Good morning. I want to welcome you all to Gorville First Baptist Church here this morning as we gather together on the first day of the new year of 2017. As Brian said, it's hard to believe that 2017 is already here. It doesn't seem that long ago that 2001 was here, and now it's 2017, and time goes by, and we get older, and it happens. But I am glad that you're all here with us this morning. I'm excited to be here with you this morning. And excited to see what God is going to do over the course of the next year, what He's going to accomplish in our lives, what He's going to accomplish in our church. We're beginning a new sermon series this morning, having just recently finished a 2.5-year series through the book of Matthew. We began at Matthew 1. We made our way all the way through it. See, ho-ho, see what you miss when you're gone. We've completed Matthew. And having then finished our Christmas sermon series last week, we're beginning a new series entitled Through My Bible. I would ask you have your Bibles this morning, that you would open them to the book of Psalm 119. That's where we're going to end up. We'll get there eventually. But as you're opening your Bibles this morning, I want to share with you one of the eye-opening moments that has occurred in my life. It was one of those moments. It wasn't a large moment from my life, but rather one of those moments that you're able to look back upon and realize that it taught you a lesson that you're able to reflect back upon many years later. It was the moment in my life when I attempted to read a book by an author by the name of Herman Melville called Moby Dick. Now, I'm an avid reader. If you've been to my office, you've no doubt seen the shelves lined with books. Those are my books. And I've read the majority of I read anything that I can get my hands on. As a matter of fact, I would argue and suggest that as a pastor, I believe one of the requirements for your job description is that you enjoy reading books, right? If someone was to come into my office and say, I believe that God is calling me into the ministry, but I never want to read a book ever, ever, ever. Well, I mean, there's a problem because we have the Bible, the written word of God. But I also have and enjoy reading not just what we would call Christian books, but I also have a large collection of historical books, biographies of different individuals, and a lot of fiction books that are on my shelves. And so a couple years ago, I came across a blog right at the new year entitled this, 150 Fiction Books That Every Man Must Read. I mean, it said must in big, bold letters. Every man must read these books. And it contained what the author suggested was a definitive list of the best and most manly fiction books that one could possibly read that have stood the test of time. These were not books that you would just find on the New York Times bestseller list. These are the ones that have been around for years. They were classic fiction books that the author suggested that in some way they had had a profound influence on our culture and society. And so after I read through the list of all 150 books, I made a resolution that year that I was going to read through every book on that list. After all, I enjoyed reading. It seemed like a fun challenge to me. Plus, I also noticed, and it's amazing how this works out, that many of the books on the list were books I should have read in high school anyway and perhaps neglected and didn't read. And I thought, well, now it gives me a chance to go back and make my high school teacher proud. And so for several months, I was constantly reading one fiction book after another. I read books from guys like John Steinbeck, Ernest Hemingway, William Faulkner. During that time, I read Homer's Odyssey and a book of poems by Robert Frost. And then finally, I came to Melville's book, Moby Dick. For those of you who don't know Moby Dick, it's a timeless classic written in a parabolic manner about a sea captain who's obsessed with capturing his white whale. However, it is also a whale of a book. It is 768 pages in length. It is not a book that you would just pick up, skim through for a couple of days, and then put it down, having said that you read it cover to cover. I knew, and when I came to this book, this was going to be a book that was going to take some time, and so I began dredging through it from the very first famous line of Call Me Ishmael through the story of this sea captain who was in pursuit of his white whale, page after page after page. I read this book. And the eye-opening moment was shortly after I began reading the book through, I began to notice a problem. The problem was that every time I picked up the book to read, I knew that it was a classic book that I was reading. And I knew that because the book was on this list, it would be to my benefit to take the time and read this book. But with every line that I read, every page that I came to, I found the book to be unbearably, painstakingly boring. I mean, it was awful. No offense if you're a Moby Dick fan, but I want to keep it very real with you this morning. Your pastor, not a fan of Moby Dick. As I tried to read through it, it no longer became a book that was a delight for me to read, or one that I even wanted to read, but rather it became a book that I was simply trying to endure all 768 pages so I can mark it off my list of books. There was no joy in my reading experience. And although I would love to tell you as your pastor, you know what, through pure grit and determination that I buckled it down, I put my big boy pants on, and we made it through cover to cover, and I moved on. And the truth is, I barely made a dent through the 768 pages before I gave up. And I put the book down, and I thought, you know what, that list of 150 books, not really that important after all. Now here's where the eye-opening moment came into play. Resolutions are like that. The new year, there are a lot of people probably here this morning that are setting goals of things or resolutions of things that they would like to accomplish over the course of the next 365 days. Usually, these are things that we know are good for us. They're things that we know that we should be doing, but perhaps we've neglected or never taken the time to do. For example, how many of us this year made a resolution to lose weight? Right? You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. Kenny's raising his hand in the back. I've made a resolution to lose some weight here over the next year. The most popular resolution you'll ever hear is, you know what, January 1st, I'm getting a membership, and I'm starting a diet. Or maybe you made another resolution to, perhaps be a better spouse in the upcoming year, pay off all debt in the upcoming year, be a better student in the upcoming year. These are things that we set aside. We know they're good things for us to do. We just perhaps maybe have never taken the time to do it in the past. With the start of a new year, let me also encourage you to consider setting aside not just physical things that you would like to accomplish, but perhaps some spiritual things. As Brian said, it's a nice time, it's a good time for us to consider the spiritual nature of our life and our walk with God, to take a few moments and evaluate our spiritual life and make a few commitments there as well. One resolution that I would encourage all of you to make this year is to read the Bible through, cover to cover in 2017. We really want this, if nothing else, to be the year of the Bible at Gorville First Baptist Church. It sounds like a Chinese calendar year, doesn't it? The year of the Bible. But we really want everything that we do, from our Sunday morning sermon series to what we do privately throughout the year, I want us to really go back to the basics and just devote ourselves to the study of reading the Bible through next year. We've even, if you grabbed a bulletin this morning, you may notice that we're even trying to help you a little bit. We put these reading plans stuffed inside the bulletin for you. Now there's two reading plans here this morning. There's the one we put inside the bulletin, and depending upon the way your mind works, that one may work for you. There's another one sitting out in the foyer. It just happened to be 6 pages long, and you can't stuff a bulletin with 6 pages because it was much larger. But if your mind works in the way that you like reading through from Genesis straight through to Revelation, 4 chapters a day, then the reading plan we put in your bulletins will be perfect for you. It even has some makeup days if you were to miss out on a couple days. If you're the type of person that likes to, you know, read a chapter out of several different books of the Bible each day, the reading plan in the foyer is probably more for you. What I do like about the one in the foyer, that's the one we're going to go through as a family, by the way, is that 2 of the chapters that you're to read each day are to be read out loud with your family. So if you're looking for a reading plan to go through with your kids or your husband or your wife, that would be a good option as well. Now, maybe many of you are sitting there thinking, you know, I've tried this before. I've tried to set that as my resolution and my goal for the new year before, and I failed. It's a similar resolution, the one we encourage you to take last year. And maybe you're thinking, you know, I know that it would be a good thing if I devoted myself to the Word of God and I read through it, but I know that I probably should, but I'm not even going to try because I know that if I was to start it, I wouldn't finish it and I would get discouraged, so I'm not even going to start. Well, let me suggest to you that the reason the majority of us as Christians fail to consistently read God's Word is because that when we read it the way that I was reading Moby Dick. We approach the Bible knowing that it is the Word of God delivered once and foremost always to the saints, but we also see it as this enormous and intimidating book that only perhaps the most spiritual people out there somewhere have read cover to cover all the way through. In the Bible are 1,189 chapters, and 31,102 verses are found in those chapters. We also find a huge list of genealogies with super hard names like Zephaniah. We can't read through the Bible and we find a list of 1,663 commands that remind us of just how bad and awful of a sinner that we actually are. And so what we do is, by default, we fall back into an approach where when we read God's Word, we read it as this massive moralistic textbook that we are just simply trying to get through and trying to endure. And as a result, typically what happens, we stop somewhere around the book of Chronicles between the names of Jeremiah and Shammai, right? We just give up and we think, you know what? I'm done. I'm not doing it anymore. Beloved, this is not the way God has designed for His Word to be read. This is not a way that is beneficial for us to be reading God's Word. God wants us to approach His Word this new year and read it with a delight in our hearts, as the author of Psalm 119 writes about God's Word. Psalm 119, by the way, if you're not familiar, it is the longest psalm in all of the Bible. It contains 176 verses, and by the grace of God, we're not going to read through all 176 verses this morning, but it is the longest chapter in all of Scripture. It's divided into 22 divisions, each division separated by a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we're not sure of the author, right? There have been some scholars that have suggested the author must surely have been Ezra because Ezra loved the law and the Word of God. There are others that have suggested because of the division in the makeup of the book, they've speculated that perhaps the 119th chapter of Psalms was written by King David as a way of teaching Solomon the alphabet. Could you imagine trying to teach your little kid the entire 119th chapter of Psalms so that they would learn the alphabet? Truth is, we don't know who the author is, but whoever wrote the psalm, they composed perhaps the most beautiful 176 verses ever written down. This psalm is so majestic that Charles Haddon Spurgeon suggested that every Christian ought to memorize all 176 verses in this psalm, and supposedly William Wilberforce actually did. But what makes this psalm so unique is the content. It's the longest psalm in the Bible, but yet it's not about many of the things that as Christians we would expect an author to take the time and write about or devote to it. It is not a psalm that describes for us how to have a happy marriage. It is not a psalm written to us describing how to have financial peace in your life. It is not a psalm where the author said, if you follow these six steps, every one of your prayers will always be answered. Rather, it is a love song. And it is not a love song like an Adele love song. Right? It is a different type of love song that is devoted entirely to a love of God's Word as the basis of one's life. I think one of the reasons we don't experience revival the way that we used to. Have you ever heard anyone say, oh, I remember the good old days, and we'd have revival at church, and the altar would be full, and people giving their lives over to God, and it was just a change from that moment forward. I think one of the reasons we don't experience revival in churches the way that we used to is because even as Christians, we value all the wrong things. We think, well, we don't really need to love God's word more than anything else. We think, after all, if the information is really that important to us, then maybe our pastor will tell us on a Sunday morning, or a Sunday school teacher will, or we'll read it in a blog, we'll hear it through some other means, Hillsong, we'll write a song about it. We don't value knowing and reading and memorizing the word of God the way that we used to. Christians, God has given you His Word that it might be a delight to you, to those who love Him. The law and the Word of God is to be that which is a treasure to each and every one of you. I want to look at a couple passages here this morning. We're gonna jump around, but the first passage I want to look at, and I want you to notice, by the way, how many times the author uses the word delight. Psalm 119, 9 through 16 says this. Sorry, I gotta find it here in my Bible. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all of my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your words I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinance of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will regard your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Or verse 23 and 24. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Or 35 and 36, make me walk in the path of your commandments. I delight in them. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to dishonest gain. Or 47 and 48, I will delight in your commandments because I love them. I will lift up my hands for your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. Or verse 70 to 72, their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, because I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than a thousands of gold and silver. 77, may your servant come, or may your compassion come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight. 143, almost done here, 143. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, but your commandments are my delights. And 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. 9 times the word delight comes in and is used through Psalm 119. We are to read the Word of God as though it is the greatest delight in our lives. Over the course of the next year here at Gorville First Baptist, on Sunday mornings, we're going to preach through the Bible. The sermon series is titled Through My Bible. Over the next 45 sermons, we are going to walk through the overarching picture of Scripture together, that it might truly become a delight to our lives. That when we would approach the big story of the Bible, we would learn to see it not just as this moralistic textbook or long list of genealogies, but as the author of Psalm 119 wrote, we would begin to see it as a love story by God given and passed down to us. Imagine the impact this new year that it would have upon our lives if we began to see the Word of God in that light. If our love and delight truly came in God's Word, and it was the greatest delight that we had in our life, what impact would it have upon our marriages? What impact, how would it change the way that we went to work, that we went to school, that we lived our lives, that we interacted with our neighbors and our relatives, if the greatest delight in our life was God and His Word? See, beloved, I'm not sure exactly what would happen, but I do know this. If as a church and individually over the next year we would devote ourselves to God's Word, He will use that Word to completely transform our lives. And we will not be the same people on January 1st, 2018 that we are today on January 1st, 2017. God would use His Word and do something wonderful in our lives. I want to also suggest four things this morning in this chapter that we find that only the Word of God can accomplish. Reasons for us to have this delight. The first is this: the Word of God revives us. On passage 154 through 159 says this: "Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord, revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors, my adversaries, I do not turn aside from your testimony. I behold them treacherous, I loathe them because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." The word of God keeps us from living a dry and stagnant spiritual lives. One of the challenges that I think every Christian faces is living a Christian life that avoids just kind of going through the motions and doing the bare minimum of Christian things. Doing the minimum of Christian things with no real joy or life in our hearts. A good way to check that, by the way, is to ask yourself these two things. When was the last time you were excited to show up for worship service? And when was the last time you shared the gospel with another person? You can tell if you're just mindlessly going through the motions of the gospel by asking those two questions. Are you excited to worship God with your church family? And can you think of the last time that you shared the gospel with an unbeliever? The book of Revelation describes this challenge as a church that has left its first love. You know, at one point following our salvation, I believe that every one of us truly were on fire for following the Lord. There was a moment, most likely all of our lives, if we're Christians, that we really did look forward to showing up to worship. But yet, serving God kind of has a way of like a marriage, that if the flames are not properly fanned, it's not going to be long before the fire goes out, right? In any marriage, if you're going to have a healthy marriage, there's time that needs to be devoted to it. There's effort that needs to be put forward. Churches slowly die not realizing that it is because they have allowed their very fire and that revival to go out. And they die not because numbers get low or the budget stops or because Sunday school classes begin to dwindle. They die because the gospel mission given to every church stops in them. The fuel that revives the fire in our life is always the Word of God. It helps us to maintain the focus of the gospel that we are very apt to forget in and of our own fallen and sinful selves. I'll give you a perfect example. I was told, you know, every year Starbucks comes out with these very holiday and festive Christmassy cups. And perhaps you heard and saw, or maybe, you know, there was a lot of outrage over the last couple years about what was on their cups. Was there a Bible verse on their cups or not? Were they getting away from the Christian message behind Christmas? And so many Christians became very outraged about the actions that this secular company of Starbucks was taking and putting on their cups. Fuel that revives the fire. The Word of God, it helps us maintain our focus. As Christians, shouldn't we be much more concerned, not over what Starbucks is doing, but that as a church and as Christians, we're not sharing the gospel in our lives? That the Word of God is not written on a red Starbucks cup, but the Word of God is not written on our hearts and our souls? That so many Christians in churches each and every Sunday neglect even opening the Word of God that they claim to love more than any other thing? That is a focus that we should have. And it's not just that aspect, the Word of God. The Word of God revives every other aspect of our lives. You want to know why the author didn't spend 176 verses writing on how to have the perfect marriage or answered prayers or how to raise your children? It's not because these things are not important in the eyes of God. They're infinitely valuable and important in the eyes of God. But the author of Psalm 119 understands that when we devote ourselves to the very Word of God, everything else in our lives begin to fall into place. If you and your spouse would devote yourself this year to reading through the Word of God together, And if you begin to learn to love God and His glory more than you love you and your own selfish ends in 2017, the Word of God will do wonders for your marriage. It will do wonders for the way that you raise your kids if you are writing the Word of God on their heart. It will do wonders for your prayer life if your greatest concern is not always you, but the glory of God and Him accomplishing His will in your life. If you're a student and you realize that all that you're doing not just for a letter grade in a class, but you're doing it for the glory of God, it'll revive every aspect of your life. The Bible is relevant to everything that you have done and everything that you will do over the course of the next year, but it begins with the Word of God. And it will revive our church. We need revive because we can lose sight of the mission that God has impressed upon our heart, and we do it in so many ways. We can make it about numbers or finances, or potlucks, or how, you know, the stuff that we're doing, but is a church by devoting our church over the course of this next year to God and to God's Word, reminds us that it's about the gospel and what we're doing to proclaim it. We cannot complain about anything that else is happening if we're not, as a church, actively going out into the community which God has blessed us as our mission field and not proclaiming that gospel to them. We exist here only for that reason, not for ourselves, but to reach the lost, perishing, and dying outside in our midst. And guys, there's a lot of lost individuals in a 5-mile radius of this church. But are we being faithful to that mission? Second thing, the Word of God is used to comfort us. It's used to comfort us. Verse 76 and 77. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word. May your compassion come to me that I might live. And then verse 82, my eyes fail with a longing for your word. Well, I say, when then will you comfort me? If the Word of God is truly our delight, it will be a comforting friend in times of grief and sorrow. We're preaching through the book of James on Sunday night, and in our very first sermon that we began to work through on Sunday night, James said this: consider it joy, brethren, when you face trials of many kind. And James doesn't promise a trial-free life. As a matter of fact, the gospel nowhere ever promises a trial-free life. The fact that as Christians, you face trials and struggles is no reflection upon your spiritual state. We never want to fall into that pattern. We say, well, if you're struggling or if you're hurting or if you're suffering in your life, then perhaps you're not as spiritual as you should to be, or maybe you don't have enough faith, right? Like, we never want to fall into that trap. We must stop giving the impression that being a Christian simply means that we are happy and our lives are perfect all of the time. Because I don't know about you, I've got a 5-year-old little girl and a 1-year-old little boy, and our life is far from perfect all the time, right? We have crayon marks on the wall. We have, the other day I went to tuck Adrian in bed and there was gooey stuff on the wall, and I am terrified to ask her what it was. No idea. All right, Allison said she went to a birthday party yesterday and said Adrian was an absolute terror, right? Like, just because we're Christian does not mean there's this perfect life awaiting us on some other side of the door. We have to stop giving the impression that, well, if we're truly spiritual and holy, then our lives will be perfect and that no problems or trials will exist. Because there are times, whether it's a 5-year-old little girl or whether it's something that we're going through and facing in our lives, that we will find ourselves in the valley of life. And James tells us we're to consider it joy, not because he's this sadistic individual that enjoys pain and suffering, but because he understands that even in times of suffering and pain, God uses his word in those moments to produce a stronger faith in each and every one of us. Because the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Because the more we learn to lean and rely upon God and God's word, no matter what we're going through, it becomes our delight. It becomes this comforting rock for us to cling to. We need to be able to turn to God and to His Word when we are suffering, knowing that in His Word there is hope, reminding us that at all times, no matter what we are going through, that our God is in control, and even when we do not have this, God has it, that He is the one who will see us through. You know, we have this human fallen tendency to want to do things on our own. And when we face trials and we suffer, you know, we want to lift God up and give God credit when everything's going well. But when things are going bad, we want to try to fix it ourselves. And we get discouraged then when we can't. The message of Scripture is exactly that we do not need to go through these struggles and trials of life alone, because God always goes before us. He will see us through whatever it is that we're facing. Whatever season of life we find ourselves in, God knows where we're at and He knows how to lead us out. And the Bible is full of people through all different seasons of life. From Jacob to David to the apostles and Paul to the sinful Samaritan woman at the well to the man who had leprosy to the man who just lost his own daughter. Jesus was there. God was there. He knew exactly what season of life they were in, and He knew exactly what they needed to experience His comfort. Time and time again, God knew just what they needed in that season, and we are no different. God wants to comfort us no matter where we find ourselves. Third thing, the Word of God sustains us and upholds us. Verse 116 and 117, sustain me according to your word that I might live. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I might be safe, that I might have regard for your statutes continually. One of the most comforting truths to me in Scripture is that God has called me to be His child. Billy Graham illustrates it this way, and I think it's a very good illustration. There'll be a day when we stand before the pearly gates of heaven, and as we approach these pearly gates, there's going to be a sign on the outside of the gate that says, "Whosoever will may enter in," and we know that there's the free offer of the gospel, and we're going to walk in through those pearly gates thinking, "I'm whosoever, I will enter in," and once we step through the pearly gates, we're going to turn around, and we're going to see on the back side of the sign, it says, "Chosen from the very four corners of the world." Chosen and foreknew from the very four corners of the world. And we're going to realize that before the foundation of the world, our God knew us and loved us and was sustaining us all the way through our lives. If you don't know, I think we made the announcement a couple weeks. Allison has a baby in her womb. It's our baby, by the way. And she is 13 weeks pregnant perhaps now. And this baby, he or she, whatever it might be, we don't know yet, but I'm going to refer to it as a he through the rest of this illustration. He's a part of our family before he has ever taken his first breath. All right, Allison and I, we already love him, even though he is in the womb and is yet to make his first cry or first sound or take his first breath outside in this world. Every parent can relate to that and understand that. Once you give your life to Christ, you then become a part of God's family. The promise of the Bible is that you are a child of God. And you're not a stepchild of God. You're not an adopted child of God. You're not the little redhead child of God, right? You are the child of God. You're a member of the bride of Christ, and because of that, God loves you and loves you unconditionally. And part of that promise is right there, that because God loves you unconditionally, God will sustain you spiritually through the trials and failures that you find yourself in. Satan would love to convince us that somehow there is something that has occurred in your life that you have messed up so bad that not even God can sustain your salvation. Right? He would love to whisper in your ear, "You know what you did. You blew it. There's no point even to live and give yourself to God anymore." Right? Like if you've ever dieted, and then you just had that one day, right, where you ate a whole pizza for supper, and you ate chocolate for lunch, and you had pie for breakfast. Yesterday, by the way. There's that voice in the back of your mind that thinks, "Man, you've messed it up now. Why even try anymore? Just give up. Just give in to the dark side. Drink that Coca-Cola. It'll all go back to normal." Satan does that in a very spiritual sense. When we mess up, he is always there on our shoulders saying, "Man, it's over. You thought you were that spiritual person, but guess what? You're not. May as well just give up now. The Bible tells us this: who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution? Should famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise that we have in Scripture, that his love will sustain you, and it is enough even when you are not. Fourth and finally, the Word of God saves us. I want to look at the very end of the chapter here. Verse 69 through 76. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments, they're righteous. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. Then verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, because your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it might praise you. Let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek out your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. It's the greatest truth found in all of Scripture, that as we are like a sheep going astray, the Word of God saves us and calls us back to Him. The most popular verse in all of the Bible for a reason is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the whole world, that He gave His one and only Son in order that you might be saved. It's a paraphrase, by the way. That's John 3:16, according to your pastor. He so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He gave His Son that you might be saved. Me and Adrian pray these words every night. We go through the list of our day, and when you pray with a five-year-old, it's different than the prayer of a 45-year-old, right? We pray for very silly things, at least in trivial things in my mind. We pray, God, thank you for letting me watch cartoons today. God, thank you for letting me not get a spanking throughout the day and not getting a timeout. I had a pretty good day. Thank you for supper. It was good. Thank you for Belle, that she's okay and didn't run away. We have all these different prayers of all these things that are important to my five-year-old and perhaps seem trivial to anyone else. But then we pray, God, thank you for sending Jesus into this world that we might be saved, that we might know you. Let us never minimize, Christians, the wonder of our salvation. Find over and over again in God's Word that He loved us enough to save us. And not because we're super holy people, and not because we're wonderfully righteous individuals, and not because of ourselves, but rather in spite of ourselves. And He saved us according to His Word. He saved us by the power in His Word. John 1, 1 through 5 says this: in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in God was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend Him. The Word of God in John chapter 1 begins and ends with God's Word. The Word of God is found in Christ. Jesus is the living Word of God. If you ever need another reason to love and learn and read the Word of God, it is this: by loving the Word of God, you are showing that you love Jesus. You are showing that Jesus is active and living in your life. You cannot separate the two. I use it in this illustration here. I cannot say that I love my wife and say, oh, honey, I sure do love you. I just cannot stand every word that comes out of your mouth. Right? That would be an awful, horrible thing to say. Honey, man, I love you, and I cherish the very ground you walk on, but man, when you talk, I just can't help but to plug my ears. No spouse would say that would be true love. To love your spouse, you must love not just the way that they look, right? But you also must love things they say and appreciate things about them. We cannot say, I love Jesus, but man, I hate His Word. I love Jesus, but man, I'm bored to death by his word. I love Jesus, but I do not care if I ever hear him speak, because Jesus speaks to us through, in, and of his word. Cannot separate the two. The author of Psalms loved the word of God. The other side of that, just read through the entire 119th chapter of the book of Psalms, as you'll find the author of Psalms hated falsehood and sin. You see, it's a dichotomy here, that by loving the word of God, he learned to hate sin. Not just the sin of the world, not just the sin out there by horrible, unlost, ungodly individuals, but as he grew to love the word of God, he hated the sin even that he found in himself. It always happens this way. As we love the word of God, we love Christ, we begin to see our reflection in the mirror and realize we're not the individuals that we want to be, that we do things that we don't want to do, but by the grace of God, he loves us in spite of ourselves. Let this year be the year of the Bible in your life. Let it be the moment that you set aside saying, I may not have done it in the past because I was reading it wrong. I was just trying to get through this big list of names, or I was trying to get through this narrative, and man, I was struggling through all 176 chapters, then 119th chapter of Psalms. Let us read the Word of God, not as this moralistic textbook, but as a love story given to us by God. It's His story. It's His love given to us that we might be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for this life that you've given us and have blessed us with. Father, we're so blessed to have your word, Lord, on our pockets, in our hands, Father, on our phones, Lord, and God, and just all of the ways that we can access your living and active word in our lives, Father. God, I pray that this year truly would be the year that we went back to the basics and just fell in love over and over again with your word, Father. God, let us trust that as we come to your word and surrender ourselves to you, Father, that everything else in our lives will fall into place, that we'll stay focused on your mission of reaching those who are lost, God. That you'll be the source of comfort that we need in times of trial, God, that you will sustain us through whatever 2017 brings. You will remind us of what a wonderful salvation that you have bestowed upon us. God, we love you. We praise you, God. We adore you. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name. Amen.